our confessional portion this evening, we're looking at the shorter catechism, question number 28, that deals with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the humiliation of Christ last week, and this week we take up his exaltation. So it's question 28, found on page 871 in the red hymnals in the back. And this is what it says. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And then in connection with that, then I'd like to read from Acts chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 29. Acts chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the question we might sometimes have in our minds, certainly the psalmist did, which is this: is holiness and faith worth it? In other words, is it worth us being Christians in the light of all that we face in this world, even as we were looking at this morning, that the Thessalonian church suffered persecution, but it was not unique to them. That's what had happened in the Judean churches. That's what happened, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened to the prophets in the Old Testament. And it is in the Old Testament, of course, that we have Psalm 72, where the psalmist looks all around and he sees what is happening, and he sees that those that do not fear God, that trust in themselves, that they seem to have a life of ease. Everything seems to go their way. They have what they want. They buy whatever they want. They enjoy life. They don't see the challenges that other people have. And so it seems it's not worth it. That living a holy life and trusting God brings all of these problems that the Bible clearly confesses that that's what's going to happen, because we are in an alien environment. We're not one with the world anymore. And so they react to us with hatred and hostility. And so the psalmist is thinking, well, why do I live this life then? What's the positive? I suffer. I get ridiculed. I get put upon. And so he was perplexed. He couldn't figure that out. And so it says, only when he went into the sanctuary of God, away from all the things that the devil wants to put in front of us to dissuade us from doing what God calls us to do, saying it's not worth it. But when he went into the sanctuary of God and took his eyes off the world and focused his eyes on God's truth, then he saw the true reality. He saw that those people that were boasting, those people that were living a life of luxury and thought that they were immune to the things that we suffer, that in fact they were on an incline. They were making their way to the judgment of God. They were not people to be envied. That would be like somebody saying, you know, these people that take drugs, they seem to be having a good time. I mean, nothing worries them. They seem to be on a high. And here am I, am I looking at this problem, I'm looking at that problem, looking at this problem, and my mind is full of worries and concerns. Maybe this life is better. But they're ruining their life. They're destroying their life. That's what people are doing. When they turn away from God, abandon his law, abandon his word, and just try and rely upon themselves. Like the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, he thought he had it. The rich man had everything. Until he died. And then he realized he was on an incline. He had nothing. He trusted in himself and pitied Lazarus at his gate. But Lazarus had something that he did not have. No, he was in the bosom of Abraham. He was escorted to heaven by the angels. No, we have to be careful then that we don't allow ourselves to be fixated on this earth and the things that are happening in this world, things that are happening to us, things that are happening to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to wrong conclusions, and even worse, wrong actions, wrong behavior, giving up and just going our own way. No. We need to be the people that are so founded on the Word of God that we understand, we see the reality as it is. So even though we bury people, our believers, we are comforted because we know how things work out. We know what's happening to them. Even at the grave, what does 1 Corinthians 15 tell us? That we're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labors are not in vain. No, we have to know God's truth as it applies to our lives. And in a sense, that's what this is. That's what the confession is highlighting. Because most of our life reflects what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow in his steps. So we've been crucified with Christ. But we haven't been defeated because we are raised with Christ. That's what Paul says. In baptism, we die with Christ, but we are raised to newness of life. It's not the end. The world hasn't destroyed us. Even in death, we have not lost. As I mentioned in our prayer, the heroes of faith did not lose. They are heroes. They're trophies of God as his faith works in them. No, we are to be encouraged. We're to be strong. We're to be courageous. We are going to follow in the same pattern as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're going to be persecuted like he was. Yes, we're going to, some are going to have their lives taken from them. Not like the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, because no one took his life. He laid it down of his own accord. But in our cases, even then they don't take it, of course. It's outside of the will of God. They cannot do anything to us. But we do experience death. But like him, we will rise again. Like him, we will be exalted, where seats are prepared for us, reserved for us in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. No one can take that away. We will reign with Christ for eternity, as it speaks about him being seated at the right hand of his Father. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And we share that. We share that with him. And all those that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, all those that were the enemies of the cross, will finally see their real position before God, which is judgment. Not that we celebrate that, not that we rejoice inwardly and say, well, you can do to me whatever you want, but you're going to get it in the end. We have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, we testify to them of the gospel, as Peter was doing. They had crucified his Lord and Savior, and yet to them he is calling them to repent. The promise is to you and to all your children and to all those that are far off, that you might believe. And 3,000 did on that day. The apostles weren't sad that these enemies of theirs had now come to faith, and now they were joint heirs with them of the kingdom of God, and they were brothers and sisters in Christ, and there was no difference between them that had just become Christians and the apostles. No, they weren't envious. They were glad, as we ought to be. We're not here to condemn. We're here to save, so that they may hear the gospel and be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at the exaltation of Christ, then see your exaltation in him. That's going to be our experience. And how does the confession, and indeed, of course, the passage that we read, and other passages, of course, we read as well last week in Philippians chapter 2, but then that was mostly about his humiliation, then, of course, that he was given a name that is above every name. But here we have it laid out. The three or the four stages of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection, his ascension, his being seated in the place of authority at the right hand of God, and the judgment. In other words, return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. So the vindication, first of all, then, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders persecuted Christ, had him crucified on a cross, did all that they could, set aside God's law that they knew very well. But here it seems the end justified the means. The end of putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death, getting him out of the way, was more important than keeping the law of God. So they could lie and cheat and pretend and get false witnesses. That didn't bother them. They were so fixated on putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And Peter recounts all these efforts. He openly said what they did, however much they denied it. This is what you did. You crucified the Lord of glory. He was the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. He was a fulfillment of all the promises God made to Abraham. He was a fulfillment of all God's promises made to David. He was the son of David, but he was his Lord. He was his Lord. And you put him to death. And that falsely, accusing him of things that were not true, making and buying witnesses in order to get the right result. But you didn't win. You absolutely didn't win. You thought that you'd wrapped everything up and now that you could forget about him? Now you could go on using your power to glorify yourselves? Well, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. What a humiliation for you. These were your words to Pilate. Put a guard on his tomb, because if the disciples come and steal his body and then they say he's resurrected, we will have a bigger problem than we have now. We'll have a much bigger problem. Well, you do have a bigger problem, because the disciples didn't steal his body. God raised him from the dead. You don't only have to do with us, you have to do with God himself. He's the one that you opposed. He's the one that you attacked by attacking his anointed one. But you did not succeed. And the Old Testament, of course, prophesied that. They should have known that. And so to their horror, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16 in terms of what would happen to the Lord's anointed, and yet God would preserve him. That his flesh will rest in hope. For you, in verse 9, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what the scriptures said in the Old Testament. That's what has happened. It's not that we have stolen the body, and you know that's not true, because the soldiers told you what happened, and you bribed them to say something else. You brought false witnesses in order to defend your position and promote your position. And besides, the Lord Jesus Christ already knew what was going to happen. He said he was going to go to Jerusalem, and then he was going to be arrested, he was going to be killed. On the third day, rise again. So all of this planning, wickedness that you carried out, amounts to nothing. It absolutely amounts to nothing. You think you're winning, but you haven't won anything. As you can see from what you've witnessed on Pentecost. Now, this is his doing, because he's been resurrected from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to him. You see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ showed the world and his enemies that the apparent defeat that the enemies thought that had been suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and with that then the church, was nothing of the sort. It was absolutely nothing of the sort. They had not succeeded at all, because the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. And they didn't have to pay witnesses to say that. I mean, all the apostles saw that. There were 500 people at one time. It wasn't one person that could maybe a figment of their imagination. No, there were many, many people, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And last of all, he was seen by him. No, the evidence is insurmountable. He was raised from the dead. And you are wrong in what you were saying. And everything that he said was true. Because why would God raise him from the dead if he was an imposter, as you claim? If he was a liar, why would God raise him from the dead? Same kind of argument when he says, your sins are forgiven. And they say, well, who can forgive sins but God, the paralytic, that is. And you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He prayed and the guy was healed. That was the argument. If I'm an imposter, if I'm taking the prerogatives of God by forgiving his sins, then why would God hear me when I ask him to heal him? And told him to pick up his bed and walk. That's the same argument here. Why would God raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave if he was an imposter? He raised him from the dead because he wasn't an imposter. He was his son, promised in the Old Testament to God's people. Well, as I said, we see our resurrection and vindication in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have as Christians. The exaltation of Christ is the pattern and hope for all believers. And Abraham embraced this hope when he was ready to sacrifice Isaac when God called him to do so. Hebrews tells us his reasoning in his mind when he came to that critical point of putting the knife into his son. This is the way he argued to himself. Since Isaac was the covenant head after Abraham, the puzzle was, how could the covenant go forward if the covenant head is going to be killed? It's through the son of promise that God was going to carry out the fulfillment of those promises. Well, how did Abraham argue to himself and explain that? He believed that even if he killed his son Isaac, offered him up as a sacrifice, that God was able to raise him from the dead. He was able to bring him back to life. And so that God would not go back on his promises. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's the hope that we have. That we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to live is Christ. And even when it comes to death, it's gain. It's not loss. However that death comes, whether it comes by disease or whether it comes by the fact that other people take our life. No, it is gain. It is not loss. It's victory. Joseph knew this as his. He was abandoned so that he would die. He would die. That's what his brothers wanted. But what was it? He was raised to life and later to rule in Egypt. Whatever happens to us, it's never going to end in defeat. It cannot end in defeat. That would be a defeat for God. And there is never going to be a defeat for God. Defeat in any of his children would be a defeat for God. That's why the devil has never succeeded in taking one person out of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of Satan. That will never happen, and it never has. Because he cannot overpower God. Because we are in God's hands. Christ has died for us. And nothing is ever going to take away the blessings and that redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11 that we just looked at in terms of he will not let our soul be in Hades. We will not see corruption. That is true of each and every one of his children. That's true of you and that's true of me. That was true of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him. My own eyes I will see him. In my flesh I will see him. So all of this attack that he was undergoing by those around him, instigated by the devil, he had this glorious hope of the resurrection. I will see him with my own eyes, in my own flesh. And that's what gave him the strength to continue to stand firm. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ isn't something for us to look at objectively out there. It's something for us to embrace. That's our hope. That's the promise that God has made to each and every one of us. Death must not be viewed as a defeat for believers. Either, as I said, by disease or by the hands of unbelievers. But rather, it must be seen, as our catechism says, as an avenue to our greatest victory, namely resurrection. Stephen did not see his death as defeat because he was looking into heaven. He was seeing heavens open. He was seeing the Lord Jesus Christ ready to receive him into glory. In what world do we view that as a defeat? that we're raised to heaven to be with God. How is that defeat? No, absolutely not. It's not defeat. It's victory. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We live and die in this glorious hope. So even though our enemies may be many, even though they may seem to have the upper hand, even though they may, as it were, dance on our grave, they have not won. They never will. Just as Hebrews says about the heroes of faith, the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. They did not beat them. No, they conquered. They won because they stuck to their faith even when their life was taken. But the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious hope that we have ought to be a warning to unbelievers. It was a warning to these people that Peter is preaching to. A warning to them that all who oppose the gospel, all who oppose his word, all who oppose his church, all who oppose Christians should shudder at this truth. Lazarus was there in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was in suffering. And what does a rich man want? He wants help. He wants Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come and soothe him. He wants Lazarus to be able to go back to earth and warn his brothers. There's defeat. There's sadness. Because nothing can be changed at that point. Even though those that are on the earth have some hope, because as Abraham said, they have the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. What a warning again to unbelievers. When they reject the gospel, when they oppose God's purposes, when they oppose his anointed, when they oppose his children, when they bring about all these plots to undercut the church and to persecute the church, they are going to be accountable, first of all, because they're not going to succeed. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church, and Satan will never prevail against any believer. They're going to lose, and they're going to lose big. And so they're warned. From Psalm 73, they're warned. From Luke 16, what I've said about Lazarus, they're warned. The scriptures warn people. You oppose God, and you're going to lose, and you're going to lose big, and you're going to lose for eternity. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you in the way. Kiss the Son. Believe in him. Trust in him. Not only was the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected and therefore exalted, but he was also exalted in his ascension. That's what we have. In the beginning of Acts, that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the disciples with him, and there he is in their midst. And they have their minds on other things. You know, when are you going to come in your kingdom? When are you going to establish your kingdom? And we're going to reign with you? And he said, no, you've got it wrong. Now my kingdom is not of this world, even though, as I've said many times, Christians mistakenly think that it is still. And so they're looking for a time when the church will take over politically, geographically. And for them, that somehow is success. As though all that we're talking about is like, no, 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 that doesn't matter. We know that. But it's on earth that we have to have that. Well, no. The heroes of faith didn't have that on earth, did they? No, it was to come. The Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up from their midst and taken up into heaven. And they're looking. They can't figure this out. And they continue looking into the sky. And the angels have to come down and say, what are you guys doing? Why are you staring up into the sky? I mean, haven't you got it yet? This Jesus that has been taken up into heaven is going to return in a similar way. You have a job to do. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to wait for the Holy Spirit that's going to equip you for the mission that has been given to you, which is to carry on in terms of proclaiming the gospel so the people would be saved. You have work to do. Not be downcast. Not be looking to sit and rule in some kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and what does he do? He sits at the right hand of God. What does that mean? That he's sitting back and relaxing and saying, oh, I've done my part, I'm just going to watch now, others do theirs. No. He's sitting at the right hand of God because he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the head of the church, he's the head of the creation. And he's intimately involved in this creation. He's intimately involved in this church to carry out his Father's purposes. It didn't end with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of securing our salvation. That was finished. Absolutely, it is finished. But the application of that, the spreading of the gospel through the ends of the earth, of saving sinners and bringing them into the kingdom of God, that had just begun. That was their task. A wonderful task. A task that we embrace with all of our heart because we want the gospel to go forward. They crucify the Lord of glory. And here's Peter on Pentecost preaching to them, calling them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I said, Psalm 2 warns unbelievers. It teaches that God installs his king, his anointed one, and makes all nations his inheritance. He has all authority over all the nations of the world. And they can continue to plot against him as they did in Israel. But they're going to lose just as they lost. The Israelites lost. The leaders lost. They were humiliated. They had a bigger problem. That was their own words. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than they had before he was crucified. No, the world is going to have a problem. All those that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ are going to have a problem. Why? Because he rules the world. He has the world in his hands. And when they say all of these things, then he holds them in derision, even as Psalm 2 says. It's like a powerful nation being ridiculed by an army of kindergartners that say they're going to rise up against this nation and that they're going to defeat this nation. I mean, how laughable is that? They don't stand a chance. No way is that ever going to happen. The world, in all of its power, in all of its technology, is never going to defeat one Christian, never mind the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because our Savior sits at God's right hand. All authority has been given to him. He has their life in his hands. They can't do anything without him permitting it. If the devil has to come and ask permission of God to interfere with the life of Job, then surely that's the case all the time for everyone. The nations of the world cannot do anything, no matter how powerful they may be politically. They can do nothing without God's will. And God cares for his people. And so they need to take warning. They're heading for a great defeat because he has been enthroned in the heavens. And the heavenly seats of believers too. As I said, we follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been seated in the heavenlies. That's what the scriptures teach. I mean, the disciples said, oh, yeah, who's going to sit on your right and left-hand side? I mean, what a silly question that was. But yes, they were confused. They didn't know. But the truth of the matter is we are seated in the heavenlies with him. We are priests and kings and prophets, a royal priesthood. That's what we are. Not that we deserve it, not that we've earned it. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, we sit with him. And so don't act like we're weak. Don't act like we have no defenses. Don't act like we're at the mercy of the world to do with us whatever they want to do. That's not how believers acted in the scriptures. That's not how Daniel's friends acted when they were asked by the king, is God able to save you from the fiery furnace? Remember what their answer was? Absolutely. Of course he is. But whether he will or not doesn't really matter. We're still not going to go against him. No, we're going to serve him. And there they were in the fiery furnace, heated to way beyond its normal temperature, and they were not singed one little bit. Now, people of God, we have been placed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to see ourselves. Our citizenship is not on earth. It's in heaven. We ought to set our minds on things that are above. We ought to always keep them in the forefront of our minds, not allow the devil to cut that off and just view ourselves in terms of earthly terms. That's what the devil wants. Because then he can portray us as losers. He can portray us that we have no chance of winning. Just like a Goliath and David, you have no chance of winning. Well, David was not alone. And Goliath found out. Joseph was not alone. Egypt found out. We are not alone. We are not alone. And the world is going to find out. So don't be discouraged. Let us endure. Let us stand firm, knowing that we will be elevated physically in due time to the Father and to the Son. But again, a warning to unbelievers. Heaven will be excluded for them. They have no place in heaven. They will not be raised and be seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be barred from heaven. Is that what they want? Is that what they want? They want to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ? To this end of destruction? No, they ought to turn from their wicked ways. They ought to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Psalm 2 said, they ought to kiss the Son. They need to humble themselves. They need to bow their knee. They need to bow their heads before Him and confess Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, while they have opportunity. Because a day will come when they will have to do that. But then they will do it as those that have been defeated. Now they can do it as those that believe in Him and are raised with the Lord Jesus Christ to reign with Him, to reign and be with God where there are pleasures forevermore. And finally, the aspect of judgment. This is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Father said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. However much the world boasts, however much they think they have power, however much that they think they can fashion the world and humanity in their own image, they're going to lose big. And God is going to call them to account. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And the dead in Christ will be raised, and all people will be raised, in fact. And He will sit on His judgment seat. And everyone will have to give an account for the things that they have said and done. And all the enemies of God are going to be brought before Him. And they cannot lie. They cannot bring false evidence because everything will be laid open. Those things that they said in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. The Jewish leaders will have their plots uncovered. Everyone will know that these supposed holy leaders were plotting and they were trampling over the law of God in order to destroy God's anointed. All the wicked things that they said about Him when He was engaged in laying down His life so that they might be saved. Now it's going to be an awful day. And they are, will be seen for what they are and what they were in this world. And though they covered themselves up in all kinds of ways to have the respect of other people and have control over other people, no, they will be exposed for what they really were. That's a warning to them. Christ will be seen for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And believers will be with him. The believers will be there in the judgment. Not boasting, not saying, oh, we were much holier than you. No, we were sinners too, but we've been saved by grace. God will show that all these sins of his people were not swept under the carpet. All of those sins were paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered for them. And they're sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ because God's justice has been served. And they believed in him. They had faith in him. That they could have believed, but they resisted. They hardened their hearts. We will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will judge the world. Not in terms of we're better than you, but we will judge the world in the sense that they persecuted us. They looked down on us. They insulted us, as we have throughout the scriptures and indeed through church history, that they will see that they persecuted the children of God, whom God loves dearly, whose names are imprinted upon his hands and his heart, for whom he did not spare his only begotten son. And you persecuted them. You put them to death. You're going to have to answer for that. That's what Peter is bringing upon the Jews, that they would understand that. Don't fight against God. Don't fight against his purposes, because you're going to suffer the consequences. And that suffering is eternal. And so then it leads then to the condemnation of believers. Unbelievers should find this truth most alarming. It's like being brought before a judge and realizing that he is the one that we've committed the crime against. Can you imagine? They're going to stand before God, the Father, whose son they crucified, whose son they blasphemed against, whose children they persecuted in this world. I mean, what a frightening thought. You're brought before this judge. What a contrast. With us, no one can raise a finger against us. No one can accuse us of anything. Why? Because the very one that gave his son for our salvation is there sitting on the throne. And the very one that gave his life is there sitting at his right-hand side. We don't have to bring evidence to say, oh no, our sins have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is there. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, who's going to bring an accusation in God's elect? No accusation is going to stand. But as far as the unbelievers go, everything is going to be laid out. And they will have absolutely no defense. Absolutely no defense. And so there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, just like the rich man. But the age of mercy and grace have passed. Now the judgment of God comes. So in all of these things, the Lord Jesus Christ is elevated, exalted, and we have to see him in that way. And the world has to see him that way. And look at the impact that it had. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, these were people that were hated by the chief priests, hated by the leaders. And now they're saying to them, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to be with them. That was a dangerous thing to do. They would be persecuted. that when they heard these truths, they were cut to the heart. And Peter, what does he say to them? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will have what you've just witnessed us have. The pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. God's not going to hold that to your account that you persecuted his people and you persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a forgiving God. Christ is exalted so that people might bow before him. People of God, this is the God that we worship. We have to keep all of these things in mind because they apply to us as we live our life in this week. And in weeks to come, let us be strong. Let us be steadfast. Let us be immovable. Because we know that our labor is not in vain. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the encouragement of your word. We're thankful for the unveiling that you have given to us of your purposes and the way that reality is, rather than the way that the devil portrays a reality to us, a reality that is distorted and false, a reality that says that evil is winning, wickedness is winning, the devil is winning, when in fact he's been humiliated, disarmed, made a spectacle of. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might see ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been crucified with him, we've been raised with him from the grave, we are ascended with him, we are given seats in the heavenlies, and we will reign with him for all eternity. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would strengthen our hearts, strengthen your people, so that we can be faithful witnesses, even as the apostles were, and reap such a great harvest to your honor and to your glory. For we ask this in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 399.